I'm going to pray and then begin making your way to 2 Kings chapter 8. I know we've been there a while. Believe it or not, I believe it's the fifth sermon from 2 Kings chapter 8. But let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, this morning, with much to cover and details and numbers and names and dates, we could so get lost in the details, and yet you are precise. You're beautiful. You are consistent. You're faithful in your word. And above all else, Father, I pray that this morning when we leave, we would see that faithfulness. Perhaps in a way that will draw fear into the hearts of some individuals. And perhaps put passion and a sense of urgency into the hearts of others. Father, help us to continue to be a beacon and a light for you, to proclaim your gospel, to proclaim your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to walk you through what's going to appear a little bit like a history lesson. I do realize that we may all be subject to trace amounts of tryptophan in our systems, which is the product of turkey. And even the best of coffee may be weakened by the chemical reaction of excess residual turkey. Believe me, I know that. But hopefully you can stay with me this morning in what will sound very much like an Old Testament history class. So if we can take the house lights off for just a minute, I want to walk us through this. Many of you have probably seen, we can get these two, have seen this, or you can leave those, I think. You may still have difficulty seeing this in the back. I certainly did, and I tried to adjust these as large as I could, this one in the next slide. But what we see here are the kings of Israel, both the united and the divided kingdoms, and then the upper portion, you have the United Kingdom beginning with King Saul. Saul was then followed by David, who was followed by Solomon. And the reason you see a different line there is because that's when the Davidic dynasty actually began. There's a distinction in the lineage between those two, which is why you see a separate line between those two. God had made a promise to David that we're going to touch on this morning. It was a promise that he would always have someone to reign on his throne. And I'll give you a hint that culminates still today in the fact that Christ reigns on the Davidic throne. Now, down below, you see the southern kings and the kings of Judah. Because following Solomon, Solomon loved many foreign women, and he introduced syncretic worship, meaning he tried to blend the worship of Baal and all these, the Asheroths, in with the worship of God himself, Yahweh. That's called syncretism, where you try to blend them. You try to make them work. You know what that's called? It's called compromise. You try to compromise. We all want to coexist, if you've seen that bumper sticker. Okay. Now, what happened as a result of that is the kingdom split between the northern 10 tribes called the northern king or the northern tribes of Israel and the southern kings of Judah. And if you notice, from Solomon comes Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoram. You've got the names of those, and you notice that there's one straight line. That's because these continue to be descendants of David. And that becomes even more crucial this morning when we watch devastation after devastation after devastation in these families, and we see that there's still yet a remnant that survives to maintain the promise of God through the southern kings that there will always be a descendant of David. In the northern, we see all kinds of chaos. Jeroboam then gives way to Nadab, and Jeroboam introduced again farther amounts of syncretism. He leaned farther away from the Judaic worship of the living God, and he began to introduce more idolatry. Following that was his son Nadab. Nadab is assassinated by Baasha and Elah. And the reason those lines change is that in each and every one of those instances, God carries out His judgment and completely has those families annihilated and wiped off the planet. Just as a side note, the covenant of circumcision that Abraham entered into, the covenant of removing the foreskin of the children, the genitalia, is the man saying, may my generations and my children be cut off if I violate the commandment and leave the worship of God. That's what circumcision means for Abraham. And that circumcision continued, and then you see it demonstrated Well, Zimri is a guy who kills off Elah's family, and he lasts all of 7 days. He's surrounded. He goes into the city and he burns the temple down, not the temple of God, but he burns this building down completely all around himself, leaving Tibni and Omri to fight it out to see who wins. And they kind of coexist in the north, but Omri finally wins. His folks kill off the Tibni folks, and then we give way to a man by the name of Ahab that we've spent a significant amount of time on. We'll continue to discuss that. Ahab has a son by the name of Joram. Ahab is married to a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel is not content with syncretic worship. She's not content with the blended worship of idolatry in Israel, but she does not make it pure Israel. In fact, she tries to wipe out the worship of Yahweh. It's no longer syncretic. Now it's pure idolatry with an offense. Not unlike what we will probably experience. There will be a coexistence of Christianity in the United States. There may come a time when syncretic and coexist and tolerance is no longer there, and you will have to worship Jesus Christ at the potential cost of life. Well, Ahab gives way to a son by the name of Joram. Ahab dies, and we'll talk about how Ahab dies and gives way to a son named Joram. But Ahab also has a daughter by the name of Athaliah. She doesn't get anywhere near as much attention as Jezebel, but she will this morning, because you cannot fathom and imagine what this woman is capable of doing. But the scriptures still don't call all her behavior evil like it does Jezebel, because evil is divined based on idolatry, not on acts against other individuals. But the acts she's going to carry out this morning, and we'll see, are going to be pretty atrocious. Now, you've seen this chart. Let me show these kings from a different viewpoint. That's this next chart. Maybe a little more difficult. I've hidden the United Kingdom portion where you see Saul, David, and Solomon reigning for approximately 40 years each. And then you have, left to right, you have the kings of Judah on the left and the kings of Israel with the dates. The dates are there because from, for example, Judah, the dates are 930 to 586 B.C. because in 586 B.C. God has said He's had enough with Judah and they are carried off into Babylonian captivity. Well, God has enough of the Israel, the northern kingdom, much sooner than that. They start at approximately 930 B.C. with the reign of Solomon. And they're taken away at 722 B.C. Now you see the names of these kings that we just looked at relative to the dates in which they served. And you notice that following Ahab was a king by the name of Ahaziah who wasn't in that chart. And then you see this block in red. I'm drawing attention to that block in red because that's where we're going to be for the next 3 or 4 weeks, with the exception of maybe Christmas morning. It is 841 B.C. in the time period in which we're in the Scriptures. And you notice that there's a lot of dates of 841 up here. And you notice they're in red. And I do that in red to draw your attention to those things. Jehoram, who's also called Joram, reigns from 848 to 841. Now, I put multiple names up there because a lot of times there are multiple names in the Scripture for the same person. Think about me, for example. Do you call me Pastor? Pastor James, Grambo, or Pastor Grambo. All the same person. But those are various names for me. And I know that gets confusing, so just use Grambo. Okay? I'll be fine with that. Jehoram also is known as Joram. Well, how do you know the difference? When there is a Joram who is the son of Jehoshaphat, you know he's the king of the Judah. You know he's the kings of the southern portion. Well, notice there's also an Ahaziah or Jehoahaz, 841. Notice a very unusual name there, Athaliah. Is that the same woman from the previous chart? Is that the daughter of Ahab? Yes. Yes. That is her. In 841 B.C., some traumatic, chaotic, climactic events occur in Israel. And it starts off in a very subtle way. We can pull the slick green up. We can pull the slides up. Make your way to 2 Kings 8 if you haven't gotten there. And let's get some house lights on so folks can see. Does it help you to have the slides up, that picture up? Drop the screen and leave that up. My computer will definitely last the distance. Y'all know the cross is back there. It's behind me. You may not be able to see it, but it's behind me. And if you got to have that, repent, because that's idolatry. Anything you have to have in order for this morning to work, other than the proclamation of the knowledge of who God is and His revelation of Himself, anything you have to have, be it a pulpit or no pulpit, a piano or no pulpit, a cross or no cross, if you have to have any of that, congratulations, you've walked into idolatry. Repent of that, ask God to forgive you that, and get over it. You can still see this faded just a little bit, but it may be beneficial to have this. The title to this morning, however, is somewhat stunning. We're looking at the King of faithful vengeance. The King of faithful vengeance. If you're in 2 Kings, we're in chapter 8. We're going to pick up from verse 16. One of the things I learned working with Billy on the sheetrock, cutting sheetrock at the McCullough house. And by the way, there's still a lot more work. So if you guys have a couple days and can coordinate with Billy to go over to the McCullough house, there's a lot more work left over there. One of the things I realize is if you've got a straight line that you need to maintain, when you cut a new line, the best thing to do is draw a line from that previous one and continue along that line so your line stays straight. Well, I want to stay straight this morning in line with the Scripture. So beginning in verse 16, in the fifth year of Joram the son of Ahab, king of Israel. You see that? This is the Joram on the right. When Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. Jehoram, they're just setting the time period in here. Verse 17, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And verse 18 says, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That's a key component. That's a key comment. Jehoram, who has been the faithful tribe of Judah, who's been the faithful tribes of the southern kingdom, is now walking along the lines of the kings of Israel. And the kings of Israel continuously and repeatedly tried to outdo the previous king in their idolatry. In their worship. Verse 18 again, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. Why? For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, Athaliah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet the Lord was not willing. Please hear this. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to David and to his sons forever. Two quick comments. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Second Chronicles tells us he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Anybody whose heart is not set to seek the Lord will do evil. Because what they do is contrary to faith. What they do is contrary to the glory of God. What they do is contrary to the will of God. What they worship is not God, and that is evil by definition. And yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant. This is a promise that is seven generations back and almost 130 years. 130 years is this promise. Continuing in verse 23. And by the way, my apologies for this. There is a significant amount of Scripture we will be in this morning. We will be reading a lot, and we're just setting the stage for the next couple of weeks, and yet, in this, there's still a significant message. Now the rest of the acts of Joram in verse 23, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. You see Ahaziah on the chart before me. He begins to reign in 841 B.C. It is 841 B.C. in this section of Scripture. In the 12th year of Joram the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah. Now do you see why they continuously use these names in here? You've got these pictures in here and it'll help you see who belongs to who. Began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded him, wounded Joram. So Joram over here on the right, son of Ahab, son of Ahaziah, son of Ahab, was wounded in this battle. And King Joram returned to be healed in a city by the name of Jezreel. Another name that's important. He went to be healed of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. Now you may be thinking, my goodness, that seems pretty innocuous at this point. It sounds like Joram simply went back to Jezreel to heal. And that's a good thing, right? I mean, hey, somebody stabbed you, hit you with an arrow, go home. Try to heal. And Joram simply went to visit him, right? What's so significant about this? And how in the world is this related to the climactic events in 841 BC? Well, let me walk you through God's plan, God's man, and God's hand. Because that's what's about to occur. And it may seem innocuous that a man was wounded, went home to Jezreel, and another king gathered to visit with him to wish him well. It may seem very innocuous. It is the start of the king of faithful vengeance. First, let's look at God's plan. And I want to take you back to 1 Kings chapter 21, if I could. I want to take you back to 1 Kings chapter 21, if you don't mind jumping back over there. And I need to remind you of events that occurred with King Ahab. Events that occurred with King Ahab. King Ahab had a pity party. A man by the name of Naboth had a vineyard that King Ahab wanted. And he whined to his wife, the wicked Jezebel, and Jezebel went and had Naboth killed. But because of the inheritance law, that property would have gone to Naboth's children. So, hey, Jezebel just had his kids killed off as well. All the sons. That act, that event, will be repeated for three generations of families as a judgment. One king wanting one piece of property and his wife in her wicked ways going and getting what her husband wanted. Begins in 1 Kings 21. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession, and you shall say to him," this is important, "thus saith the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." Now, we covered this when Ahab went into battle. Ahab was hit with an arrow. Happened to just carefully split his armor. And he fell dead in his chariot, and the blood came flowing out of the chariot. And after they took him out and they were washing out his chariot, many of you remember what happens, the dogs were licking that blood and that water out of that chariot in fulfillment of that passage. In addition to that, some prostitutes were bathing in that water as it was rinsing into a river. That's the fulfillment of that passage, but that's not complete yet. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 21, still in 1 Kings 21. "Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel." That was only a partial fulfillment when Ahab was killed. "And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." It doesn't stop there. Verse 23, "And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of heaven shall eat." God is saying, Ahab, this is how you're going to die. This is how your wife Jezebel is going to die. And by the way, this is how everybody in your lineage is going to die. And it's an indication that you are now cursed. That statement of dying in the city, dogs shall eat. Dying in the open country, birds of heaven shall eat. That is a direct curse from the Old Testament law. Now Ahab had not only killed Naboth, who really his wife had. Notice that, man, that God's holding Ahab accountable for what his wife did. Okay, is it his fault? No. Does God hold him accountable? Yes. Men, are you responsible for your wife's sins? No. Are you held accountable for it? Yes. Lead your households properly. Lead your households according to the Word of God. We are still held accountable for what our wives do. Are we? Is it our result? Is it our fault? No. Are we held accountable? Yes. Yes, understand the authority. We are the head of our households the way Christ is the head of the church. Okay? So what was the plan? The plan was to bring judgment on the household of Ahab. Turn back with me to 2 Kings 8 now, because there's a second aspect to that. And trust me, I know there's a lot of Scripture here, but you will see the beautiful promises in the hand of God through all of this. In 2 Kings chapter 8, where we were, there was this residual passage. In verse 19, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. There is a promise that God has made to David. The lineage will continue. We see its fulfillment of Christ, but we've got to make it through 841 BC. How does God reconcile the need to utterly destroy and yet still save a remnant according to His Word? We'll see that. Hold your place or listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Maybe more beneficial to churn with me. Kathy and I were driving with Hannah and Caleb to San Antonio on Thursday. And we have been trying to read through the Bible in the year following using a Kindle reader. We had gotten a couple days behind, and so what we did is on the way to San Antonio, we put it on audio and we sat there and followed it, not Hannah because she was driving, and it would have been really dangerous for her to watch the words while listening or reading. So we didn't have Hannah look at her phone. But it helps when the Word of God is being read to follow it in a translation. 2 Chronicles, what happens to this Jehoram? What happens to this individual who follows Jehoshaphat? He's over here on the left. He's following Jehoshaphat, but watch the influence. When Jehoram, in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 21, when Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel. In his wickedness, he was carrying out the judgment of God against Ahab. And one individual himself, Jehoram, is going to survive. Verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. Why? For the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you remember what happened to this guy? It was kind of gross, and I thought the youth would really be excited about this. Verse 18. After all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, this man suffered. His bowels came out because of the disease. I'm just reading. I am not even exaggerating. I'm not embellishing. I'm reading. And he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. His last two were miserable. He departed with no one's regrets. What an impact on people's lives. How's that for memorial service? Empty. Empty. He departed with no one's regret. Well, we skipped two verses when we went through that, and it's important for us to come back to that. Look at verse 16 now. This is Jehoram. Jehoram has died from some bowel disease that caused his intestinal tract to come out his body. Verse 16, and the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possession they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. Jehoahaz is also known as Ahaziah. Second generation with only one survivor. Why? The sin of Ahab, who killed everybody in Ahab's household. Why is there a survivor? God is bringing judgment, but God has made a promise to David. That's the only reason Jehoram lived. That's the only reason Ahaziah was spared. Because the judgment of God is there, and yet there's a continuation of the promise. Turn to the next chapter in 2 Chronicles. Verse 1. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to camp had killed all the older sons. You see that? The curse of God is against Ahab is coming to roost in the kings. It's coming to roost in the kings. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. This is the same woman who coaxed Jehoram to kill all of his siblings. And now there's a woman with one child left. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. He even followed their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. Why is Joram in Jezreel recovering from a wound with Hazael? Because Athaliah had encouraged her son, Ahaziah, to go to war with Joram against Hazael, king of Syria. And now Joram is wounded, and Ahaziah is going to visit Joram. Don't lose sight of where they're at. He even followed their counsel and went with Jeroboam, the son of Ahab. Verse 6, and he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that he had received at Ramoth, where he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. Just to test you guys, do you remember where the vineyard of Naboth was? Anybody remember that city? It's Jezreel. Ahab comes back to die in Jezreel. This man is coming back to be healed in Jezreel. The other king is coming to join him in Jezreel. God is converging these kings to bring judgment. We'll pick up the pace in just a second. Ahaziah was the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, and he went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was wounded. Jehoram had killed all of his siblings in an effort to prevent any claim to the throne. Jehoram killed his brothers, leaving one person to fulfill the promise of God for a descendant of David to sit on his throne. All of Jehoram's children were subsequently killed except Ahaziah. Why? Because he was left as the sole survivor of all of Jehoram's children. There's a reason to leave one person because he needs to fulfill the promise of God for a descendant of David to sit on the throne. Remember the promises to David, the promises to the line of the tribe of Judah, the promises to the kings of Judah. Jehoram alone survives. Ahaziah alone survives. But watch the wickedness of this woman, Athaliah. I can't comprehend this. I'm a grandparent, and I cannot comprehend what the Scriptures capture on this woman. Make your way to 2 Kings chapter 11, please. And I know there's a lot of verses to cover here. But we're going to see how all of this converges. In 2 Kings chapter 11, this is a forward-looking portion of something we'll walk through in more detail later. But for now, in 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we read the following. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. This is after the judgment begins to come onto these kings. We'll look at that in more detail. Ahaziah, also known as Jehoahaz, Ahaziah has died at the judgment of God. In the passages between 2 Kings 9 and 2 Kings 11, we're going to see Ahaziah die. But for now, we just know that he dies. And Athaliah, his mother, has seen his death. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all of the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, he's got a sister, Ahaziah's got a sister, takes Joash, the son of Ahaziah, look at the king to follow there, his name is Joash, stole him away from among the king's sons. Why? They were being put to death. Stop and comprehend that. This woman wants to be in power, and in order to keep the descendants from Ahaziah, his sons, from taking over as king, she's killing her grandkids. I can't comprehend that. Steve White warned me because he heard me tell stories of how protective I was when Caleb was small enough to be in my arms, if you can believe that. Walking across the parking lot in Target, a car didn't stop when I was in the walkway. And I almost went ape. Almost hurt my son. Steve warned me, it gets worse with grandkids. It does. It does. Not for this woman. Not for this wickedness. And yet for all of this wickedness, Jezebel is the one who's considered wicked, because as atrocious as this is, it is still worse to lead people into idolatry. She's destroying the body. This woman's destroying the body. Jezebel's destroying souls by leading them apart from God. He remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Joash has survived. He lives because Ahaziah's sister hides him. But the only reason he lives is because God made a promise to David that one of his sons... Do you understand how hard it was for the lineage of Christ to trace back to David? In 841 BC, kings were dying all over the place. But God was saying, I'm going to save that one, that one, and I'm going to have his aunt take him in hiding to save that one. Because God made a promise that one. So even in the midst of three generations of families wiped out because of the sin of Ahab, Ahab and Naboth, it's all coming to roost now in 841 BC. God has preserved a lineage. When we celebrate Christmas morning, I'm very likely to walk through the lineage of Christ as the sermon that morning, because now you've got some of the king historical portions in there. So we'll go through that. That's God's plan. Let's look at God's man. This will be much quicker. 1 Kings 19. A man by the name of Jehu has been called out by God, and a man by the name of Jehu will be commissioned by God. Lo and behold, Joram's son, Jehu. No, 1 Kings 19 first. 1 Kings, Scott. 1 Kings. Because this is where this man is called out by God. He doesn't exist yet, I don't believe. He may exist, but here's a prophecy that we blew past when Elijah anointed Elisha. You can race through these passages of Scripture when you're reading, and you're missing these giant chunks of crucial stuff that then comes back in and gets tied in. Listen to the anointing, or listen to the calling on Elisha. The Lord said to him, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, You shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. That's the wicked king who's coming to bring judgment against all of Israel. He is the one who's going to cut women open and kill their children, Hazael. Who are they battling right now? Who wounded Jehoram and Joram? Who wounded Joram? It's King Hazael. So he has been anointed king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholath, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. Do you remember that commissioning? This was Elijah told, go anoint this one, go anoint this one, go anoint Elisha. Look at verse 17. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha be put to death. What's going on in 841? The promise of God made in 1 Kings 19 to the former prophet Elijah. He says, I'm going to take care of business. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I am the king of faithful vengeance, saith the Lord. And here he's carrying out and executing his judgment. Jehu has been called. Now go to 2 Kings 9 that Scott referred to. This is him being commissioned. This is him being commissioned. You're going to see a form of martial arts here. It's my favorite form of martial arts. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take the flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run. Do not linger. My favorite form of martial arts, run fu. Seems pretty innocuous. It still seems pretty innocuous. We've got a guy recovering in Jezreel, and we've got a king be anointed according to the prophet of God, except that prophecy says Jehu is going to put a whole bunch of people to death. Are you beginning to see what's going on in 841 B.C.? That's God's plan. That's God's man. It's God's hand. Yes, it sounds like Joram simply went back to Jezreel to heal, which is a good thing. And Jehoram simply went to visit him. And what's so significant about this? It's 841 B.C. Kings are converging, not realizing a sovereign hand is bringing them together. The king of Israel, who is Joram the son of Ahab, and the king of Judah, who is Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, have been brought together for a combined judgment at and by the mighty hand of God. 2 Chronicles 22, 6 and 7. If you want to go there, you can. But listen to what happens here. It's a repeat of the ending of the battle with Hazael, where Joram is wounded. But then there's a verse in there that ties all of these pieces together. And he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. Sound familiar? And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was wounded. Verse 7. But it was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come about through his going to visit Joram. This is God's plan to carry that out. For when he came there, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. God says, vengeance is mine. And we watch and we see it meticulously, carefully, patiently carry out. Now, that's going to bother some folks. I know, because they've given me grief. Why would we even discuss vengeance? It's Old Testament. Actually, what I was quoting was the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament. And I'll show you. Folks, the love of God is real. There's no doubt about it. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. But we have to get it out of our minds, or we're going to be out of our mind, that God's love lets sin go unjudged. No sin, none, zero, can go unpunished. Otherwise, God would compromise His character as the righteous and holy one. And how does anyone survive with a righteous and a holy God who has to punish and judge every single sin? He will be motivated by love. But love is not the answer. Love is the motivation for the answer. You see, the love of God is motivational, not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. Because it was His love that motivated Him to send His Son to save us from a similar righteous judgment. That baby placed in a manger was there because out of motivation of love, God had to address His righteous, holy character to properly deal with my sin and your sin, because He is still the King of faithful vengeance. Turn with me now to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. We are about to tie all of this up. We're really answering that deep theological question, so what? That's the Old Testament. I want to know about the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. Thank you. I heard you say it as I thought it. Think about this. Ahab violated the law of Moses. He took another man's property by killing that man and his children through the actions of his wife. Ahab had violated the law of Moses in that he led people in worshiping other gods. So by murdering Naboth, by killing his sons, taking the plot of the vineyard in Jezreel, he has violated the law of Moses. Hebrews 10. Is that New Testament or Old Testament? Okay. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that means you've heard the gospel. You know that there's a Christ who can save. You know that there's a motivation of love of God to deal with your sin and my sin by having Him bear my sin and your sin instead of us, motivated by His love, righteous judgment of execution and judgment. Christ comes. If all we've got is the head knowledge of that, let me read that again. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, all we've got is, I know those things, but it hasn't changed me. I haven't responded to that. I haven't submitted to that. That hasn't changed my life. It's just the knowledge of this man, Jesus Christ. It's not Him in my life. It's not Him changing me. It's not Him leading me. It's not Him lording me, if I could say that. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The knowledge of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is insufficient. If you've got this knowledge and you say, I know I need Jesus, but I just don't want Him yet. I don't want Him to crimp my style, my life, my funds, my time, my family, my job. I don't want that. If we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is a difficult passage for Baptists to handle. What is left in verse 27? But a fearful expectation of judgment and of a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think? Pause there. Why is Ahab dying? Why is Jehoram dying? Why has Ahaziah died? Why will Athaliah die? Why will Jezebel be eaten by the dogs? Why will Joram die from a wound at the hands of Jehu? Because these guys set aside the law of Moses and they died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29 says this, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart and has outraged the Spirit of God? Do you see the distinction? Do you see the greater significance? Do you see the motivation for a greater vengeance for those who said, I know. Now listen, I'm not talking about somebody who has no knowledge of Christ. I'm talking about the individuals who understand and have heard repeatedly that Christ has come to save them, and they choose, they refuse to submit to Him in salvation. There is no sacrifice for sin. There's only a fearful expectation. Why do they have that? Because we proclaim that the person, John 3:16, we know that one. John 18, the individual who is condemned already, who rejects Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 10 of Hebrews. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Does God repay? Does God carry out His vengeance to absolutely every word He's spoken? He carries it out. And again, the Lord will judge His people. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whoo! Christian. Genuine Christian. Not professing Christian and practicing atheist. Genuine Christian. Even in the midst of all this fury and heat, and I'm not talking about the heat in the room, the heat from the Scriptures, 1 John 4:18 says there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Do you know I can preach every bit of that and fear none of it? Has nothing to do with me being a pastor. Has everything to do with me being a child of God, by submitting and subjecting myself, my family, my job to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm His. Blood bought, owned. You want to walk fearless? Walk unashamed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That verse should make you sing, think, shout, glorious hallelujah. Because God is a King of faithful vengeance. And I will not be a recipient of that because His Son has already taken care of it all. That's what it means to have a Savior. It's not just some dude that we can sing about. It's Him bearing the wrath and the vengeance of God that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. A righteous, holy judge has to execute perfect judgment. Cannot let any sin go. I'm going to preach this Tuesday night. If we confess our sins, He's faithful, and He's justified to forgive us our sins. Why is He justified? Because it's been paid in full. Christ bore it all for those who will give Him all.